Remember this portion of the scripture as it is written in the book that we love from James chapter 4. What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in the body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you judging your neighbor? The word of the Lord.
In the previous chapter that we studied last week, James described the terrible power of the human tongue, the power to poison spiritual life in an individual, in a church, in a whole community. He characterized the ideal climate for discussion within the church, saying, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Unfortunately, James knows that he writes to churches marked by selfish ambition and passionate, zealous arguments over issues that he doesn't bother to call out or to name. And that's because for 2,000 years we've been doing pretty much the same thing, and we settle one issue only to find something else to argue about. In today's reading, James gets even more graphic about the situation. Christian brothers and sisters are using their tongues for quarrels, for conflict, to wage war with each other, to fight and to shoot envious barbs at one another. The harangue had become so intense that James compared it to a toxic atmosphere of adultery and murder. James is probably remembering when Jesus in Matthew 5 said that if we act hatefully towards our brother or sister in Christ, we are as guilty before God as the one who has committed murder. Verses 11 to 12 read, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. In other words, he's above the law, acting as God who judges. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now, obviously, James isn't saying that church discipline or confrontation is wrong. This whole letter is an act of church discipline and confrontation and calling out brothers and sisters. But by speaking against one another, James is referring, what he's referring to when he says that, is trying to win an argument by assassinating the character of the opposing believer. He's not really a believer. You should know this about him or her before you listen to what they say. James insists that believers must stop assaulting the reputations of other believers. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say more than that, that we should be careful not to insult or disparage the reputation of our neighbors. The Old Testament also condemns this practice, the practice of slander, which often uses and abuses truths and half-truths. Two examples include slandering leaders, as when Korah opposed Moses in the wilderness in Numbers 16, where Korah said, "You have gone far enough." He says this to Moses, "For all the congregation, all of Israel are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They refused to take the leadership from Moses, leadership that Moses sought not to have and was given by God, and did so with great cost to himself. But they claimed that Moses had usurped authority from the congregation, claiming that Moses had exalted himself and seized power selfishly, which was a lie. Six different psalms condemn the practice of slandering others. The believer in Psalm 101 vows before God that whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. At the heart of slandering a brother is the person doing the slandering is doing so from a high pinnacle, from a high horse. There is a serious issue of spiritual arrogance and haughtiness involved. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul condemns adultery and homosexual behavior, something that evangelicals are known for being dead set against, but with the same breath, he condemns gossip and slander in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 11, where James condemns slandering your brother in Christ. Now, notice in verse 12 that he also condemns this kind of vicious behavior against your neighbor. It is important to note that we aren't given license to slander and condemn others just because we think they are not believers. So, if we're not to use our tongue for slander and for denigrating our brothers and sisters, that opens a lot of bandwidth, a lot of free time for our tongue. So what should we use our tongues for? Verse 7 summarizes it by saying, submit to God. Now, what does that include? Well, first of all, it includes resisting the devil. Now, the Bible has a strong word of caution about dealing with Satan. Jude, in his letter in verse 10, says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, I'm not going to go into it. We don't really even know what the Jewish legend was that Jude was referring to precisely, but we know that the example that Jude is talking about is that the archangel Michael, who is certainly much more of a co-equal with Satan than we are, refused and understood that he was not in a place to rebuke Satan, but called on God to do it. There was a caution. We are not to waste words in dealing with Satan. For one thing, he is very powerful and he is very proud. And when we use angry words to rebuke him, we enter his domain, which is pride and angry passions, and we become open to his attack. For another, he is a liar, and he is very good at it. Long conversations like the one Eve had with Satan play into his hands because he likes to twist our words and the truth until we lose our way in his arguments, in his exceptions and deceits. Even Jesus, when Satan was tempting him, didn't choose to dialogue with Satan. His answers were short and pointed. When dealing with satanic temptation in my life, when temptation seems to take a life of its own and a power that is particularly strong at the moment and recurring, I use the word renounce, which means to disown or reject, because I am rejecting his leadership, his lies, and the insinuation or downright claim that he makes that he owns me, and that I might as well give in now because eventually I'm going to. Renunciation is a word used in all of the ancient baptismal rites. It is a word of resolve that trusts not in some inner resources that I dig up and grit my teeth and produce in my own soul, but trusts in God to empower and to save the believer. I renounce Satan and his work in me. I say this when I'm resisting temptation. And by saying it, I remember who my master really is. And I cut the cord between my past failures, even if those failures have come right up to the very moment that I pronounced the prayer. Even if just moments before the prayer I was giving in or planning on that temptation. Renouncing the power of Satan and the lordship of Satan cuts the cord, and in that moment cuts my connection to those past choices and gives me freedom to make new ones. By saying it, I remember who my master is. I choose to pick up the battle of resistance again, no matter how many times I have failed up to that point. It is not a word of pride, or certainly not a personal power, but a word of dogged determination and surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit. It has become a word of power for me because God has honored it. He has honored its meaning, and with practice, God's power becomes greater in me. Resistance creates power in our spirits. And that is our part, to resist. Like Paul said, when he talked that view of the armor of God, and we get this idea that we are an army progressing against Satan, when in fact what Paul tells us to do is to stand. And that all of the armor is primarily to just hold our ground because the enemy is serious. We have called on Jesus Christ to give us his life, and he has done this. And to those of us who have experienced, we have also found that Jesus has called on us to accept his death as well. Death to the endless cycle of disappointments that come from trying to take God's place in our life. Death to the false hope that we can find our own happiness, we can make our own joy, and we can find our own peace by making our own rules and by fixing our own lives. That death, the death of Jesus, that is as much a part of our resurrection and our salvation as his life, that death breaks Satan's ownership and control of our spirits. At its worst, when we put down sin and we put down, we turn our back on temptation, we experience that moment as an actual feeling of loss and surrender that is so intense and so keen that we feel we might truly die. When what we passionately want, and as Americans, our culture, our pagan spirituality has taught us that how can it be wrong if it feels so right? And we give in to what we passionately believe we must have, and so often that is jumping off a cliff in spite of what God's word tells us plainly. When what we passionately want or believe we must have, or we will suffocate and die inside, whether it is a thing or a position or lifestyle or a relationship, when that is surrendered in hope to the word and the will of Jesus Christ, we do die. That piece of that is old in us that needs to die to clear out space for what is new and real does die. But that death, which joins us to the death of Jesus, also joins us to the power and the hope of his resurrection. He will not leave us in that death. Now, it may feel like it for what seems like an eternity, but it is not. It can be counted when you look back on it in days, in most cases, maybe even just hours. But he will rescue. He will fill in the hole that he has dug with himself. We resist Satan. We renounce his works in us, and we draw near to God. James was writing to Christians whose arguments and whose passions had become all-consuming jihads, holy wars. These wars might have started as an effort to defend God and to proclaim his truth. But something, as so often happens, had gone very wrong. And like with Peter, they were taking up swords and charging into the crowds, not of temple police in defense of God, but into crowds of each other and hacking at each other in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of their own well-being. These conflicts had developed a life of their own and had actually replaced God. They consumed all of the church's time and energies and spiritual good sense. To win these wars, believers started to destroy and to devour other believers. And James is confronting them, rebuking them, and is calling them to do the only sensible thing, the only thing that would restore spiritual sensibility among them. They must replace pride with surrender and reconciliation. They must renounce self-righteous and scornful laughter with mourning and weeping. Because by acting as they were, they had become enemies of God and rebels who were actually sabotaging the work that God was trying to accomplish it. They had become enemies of God without even knowing it. And they so deep into it and that they hardly knew how to put it down. Their wars against each other, which were just thinly disguised wars of personal conquest and pride, these wars had become their gods. And before they could draw near to the true God, they had to empty their hands of their weapons and their minds and their hearts of what was consuming them. This renunciation is repentance. And the truth is, we lack the power to do it on our own. We are so lost in the labyrinth of our own sin and our own pride that we can't find our way out. And that's why so often we continue to fight It's because we don't know a way out of it. We even lack the wisdom to know on our own what our sin is. While we are owned by it, we don't see it as sin. We only feel its poisonous effects. And this is why we must seek God. The first act in repentance is to plead with God to reveal our sins to us. God's help must be sought to show us what should be so obvious but isn't, where we are setting ourselves up in place of the true God. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. Hindrances and sins in our lives are to be expected. And the old joke about the people going out and telling the pastor after a fiery sermon, "Great sermon, pastor, I know they all needed to hear it." We have this belief that somehow, well, yeah, that's a good thing to say. I'm glad I'm beyond that. I'm glad that's not part of my life. The trouble is that the most nefarious and death-dealing sins are the ones that are so interwoven, like cancer in a body. The cancer of sin in our spirit is so interwoven that we often don't see it or know that it is the very thing that is controlling how we, the choices we make and the things that we say. It is a dangerous waste of time to think that we are unaffected. Repentance is not an act of self-hatred. It is actually an act of self-discovery. And because of God, it's an act that guarantees renewal and resurrection, of seeing ourselves from God's eyes and joining ourselves to His Spirit. When I ask Gail if I look okay before I head out in a suit and tie to perform a wedding, I'm asking her to step back and to do what I cannot do for myself, to see if there is anything wrong, if there's a zipper unzipped, a button unbuttoned, if there's something crooked or folded or creased. Is there anything wrong that I can't see because I can't get out of my skin? I may easily miss a problem or failing that might be very obvious to everyone else. Maybe, like the lukewarm church of Laodicea that Jesus confronts in the book of the Revelation, the church that is neither hot enough to warm nor cool enough to refresh the Spirit of God, maybe the whole American evangelical church needs to seek God and ask Him to show us what we can't see. Maybe Grand Marais Evangelical Free Church needs to do that as well. To ask God to give us the grace to accept that what others are saying about us may have a grain of truth, that there is something that we need to attend to that is getting in the way of the gospel. Remember, Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us that there is to be no stumbling block in our witness other than our stand on abortion. No. Other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Of that tepid church in Laodicea, Jesus remarked, "You say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing.' And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Then Jesus encourages them and commands them, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Like James says, we need to draw near to God. That knocking at the door, we so often use that as kind of a preface, an evangelistic call to those who don't believe. But in fact, its first use, Jesus was knocking at the door of believers. Believers who had locked him out, saying, "Let me come in. Let's spend some time together. Let me help you unlock rooms and clean out rooms in there you don't want to open the door of." Jesus is knocking. And the Christians to whom James wrote were too busy assassinating each other's character to hear him. They were too busy defending God, too busy trying to win a life, too busy following their own passions to hear his knocking. I believe that we are distracted today as a church, as a movement. The evangelical church is distracted. I believe we feel overwhelmed and defeated not because of the presence of Satan's power in our society, but because of the absence of Jesus' power in us. Our society isn't failing us. Our attempts to fix it so it doesn't fail us are doomed to failure. We are failing our society because we are distracted and not using our energies to draw near to God and to reflect His light and the power of His gospel. Let's turn that around today, right now. It doesn't matter what we've done right up to this point. What matters is what we're doing now and what we do with this moment. Renounce Satan and all of his works in us. Let's ask God to show us what we are lacking, to show us how we are poor and naked and blind. And instead of saying, like the Pharisees whom Jesus condemned, instead of insisting that we see and that everyone should follow us, it's time to withdraw. Because there are things in our witness that people are stumbling all over that are not the cross of Jesus Christ. It's time to withdraw and ask Jesus to show us, to come in, to dine with us. We've got lots of time to dine with people because we're not dining out anywhere else or with anyone else. We have time to listen to what Jesus is saying to us individually and as a church. Let's turn that around. Let's renounce Satan and all of his works in us. Let's ask God to show us what we are lacking, how we are poor, how we are naked and blind, what sin and hindrances make us stumble. It's like going to a doctor for a diagnosis. Without the truth, healing can't begin. Wholeness can't be resurrected. Let's pray. Lord God, repentance is not an end. It is an admission. It is not an admission of defeat. It is the beginning of a faithful search that says, "I have hope, such hope in the power of Jesus Christ that I am not afraid to look at what a mess I have made of myself and my life. I am not afraid to find out that the very thing I thought I was doing right is getting in the way of God's movement in my life. God's movement through my life. Because I know that even when God rebukes me, it will be to my life and resurrection. It will mean joy for me." Let us embrace, therefore, the death of Jesus in us as well, and the hope of his resurrection in us. In Christ's name. Amen.